I think you just went to church. Yeah, go ahead and have a seat. Give it up for the team, the tag, all that. That was amazing. Welcome to Easter 2024, everybody. I've never been more thankful for Easter than I am this year and being here with you. I'm going to do something that I've never done. This is a really hard year on so many levels, but I've never done this, but today, Brad and Chris and Jacqueline and Joey and Emily and kids, this is for you. This is for you. I know you're here. I know you hear me right now. And for all of you who've lost loved ones this year, this is for you. Because there's hope, right? There's hope. And today we're going to look at a section in Luke 23 and 24. And I think by the end you'll see why we looked at this particular section today. It's pretty easy to outline this post-death, this resurrection narrative of Christ. We have a display in the atrium for you to record where you are on the continuum I'm about to give you. So we have that continuum on the display. We want you to write down, here's where you are. Maybe here's where you were, but when you came in today, maybe this morning has shifted you and you're a different place. We hope that happens for many of you. But the real outline of the events, in my own words, in my mnemonic way of remembering the scriptures, is tomb, gloom, whom, room, and zoom. Okay, so say that with me. Here it is. Tomb, gloom, whom, room, and zoom. Right there it is. Let's pray. Sermon over. The women bring their burial spices and discover that the tomb is empty. For those of you who have real doubts about faith, we're going to look at that. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus are very gloom and doom. For those of you who really aren't looking forward to heaven that much because you think it's boring, we're going to look at that. Christ has a conversation with the two, and they eventually realize to whom they are speaking. And then Christ appears to the disciples in Jerusalem in the upper room, and then Christ goes zoom. He ascends into the heavenly realm, and now they have to have a Zoom account if they want to meet with him. That's actually not true, because here's what's cool about this. He said, I must leave because I'm going to send my spirit to you and you'll have access to me 24/7. You don't need a Zoom account. 24, isn't that cool? 24/7, you have access to God no matter who you are. It's really amazing. The Holy of Holies is yours because of what Jesus has done. Now look at Luke 23:55. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Jesus and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. He was dead, Luke is telling us. He didn't swoon. Some people say he was not dead, he was just unconscious. No, he was dead. And then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. And on the first day of the week, Luke 24:1, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. That's one of those you might kind of gloss over. What were they doing? Do you think they were going to the tomb with absolute confidence? Jesus said he was going to rise from the dead. We know that he did. He's going to conquer the grave. That's what he did. Is that right? Then why did they bring burial spices? Why did they bring burial spices? Jesus had told them repeatedly and recently, I will be killed and on the third day I will rise again. But Luke records they brought their spices. There's an interesting parallel account of this in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. This was a definitive statement. If they were expecting him without a shred of doubt to be alive, why did they bring burial spices that you embalm a dead body with? They may have gone expecting him to be alive, but the spices showed they were hedging their bets. They had their doubts. Now, if you're a reasonable human being, you probably would have done the same, because dead men don't walk, right? They went to the tomb hoping against all hope that he's alive, but they said, we're not fools. This just doesn't happen. As a matter of fact, people think, you know, people expected this to happen. Israel didn't expect this to happen. Jewish people didn't expect this to happen. One person didn't conquer death. There's an old story about an old guy. It was kind of a crotchety old guy, and he died. He was resuscitated in an unusual way as the pallbearers were carrying his body in the casket to the cemetery. One of them stumbled over a rock and it shook the casket in such a way that the old guy was resuscitated. He lived 7 more years. And 7 years later, he died again. And this time on the way to the cemetery, when they came to that same spot in the path, his wife was heard to shout, "Watch out for that rock." I don't know if I believe that story, do you? Some of you want it to be true, though. And why should these women fully believe that the most spectacular of miracles had occurred if there wasn't a basis of evidence to support that claim? The women have come to pour burial spices on a dead body. That's what they're doing. Now look at this on the screens. The fact that they came with spices showed they had their doubts. The fact that they came on the third day, the first day of the week, when he said he would rise, shows they were honest doubters. Look at this. They came wanting to believe. Now that's critical because there are two kinds of doubters in this room right now. There are honest doubters and there are dishonest doubters. Honest doubters, they have their doubts, but they want to believe. A dishonest doubter doesn't worry about the evidence. It's just more convenient to doubt. By doubting, he can go ahead and live like he wants and not feel guilty. This was famously stated by the author Aldous Huxley, who was famously an atheist. And in his book, Ends and Means, he admitted this. And this is the most truthful thing that any doubter ever wrote. He said that the reason he didn't want there to be a God and didn't want there to be meaning in life is because it would limit his freedom sexually and politically. And he said, there are no objective people when it comes to faith in God. He was right. Nobody's objective. Nobody's objective. There are all of us here today. If I'm a dishonest doubter, I don't want this to be true because that means that has some implications on accountability. I have to surrender to that. But if I'm a dishonest, if I'm an honest doubter, I say, I'm not sure that it's true, but I'm willing to examine the evidence and make a choice. And I honestly, I want to believe. I got to have some basis and you're in a good place. Because this word from Luke is saying to us, bring your honest, hopeful spices to the tomb. Go ahead and honestly doubt. Christianity can handle your scrutiny. And we'd point you to books like The Reason for God by Dr. Tim Keller and Why Christianity Makes Sense by Francis Spufford and The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, The More Than a Carpenter by Josh Minow. So many books that show, whoa, there is something to this. Look at this again, tomb, gloom, whom, room, and zoom. And you know this to be true. The key transition is from gloom to the whom. Because the whom is the one who only can turn the gloominess of this life into hope, life-altering hope. This resurrection-based hope is absolutely essential if you are going to deal with your greatest enemy. It's something all of us share. We all have the same great enemy. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Everybody faces it. And I'll say this, and this is kind of a downer. And I know we're not supposed to do downer things on Easter, but this is a downer. It's the truth. And you can't understand the gospel unless you understand this dark truth. No matter how young you are here today, I can guarantee you this. There is a lot of death in your future. You're not going to avoid it. There's a lot of death that you're gonna have to deal with. How do we have the courage to face the ultimate enemy? When we also know that everybody in the world struggles with death. Everybody, I don't know about, I had moments last fall where I thought I was gonna die. I'm real brave about death until it may actually happen. Now everybody deals with it in different ways, but some people deal with death through stoicism. Well, don't let it get to you. It's a natural part of life. No good comes from grieving for lost loved ones. When you die, you're nothing. Shut down your emotions. Numb your emotions. Find a way to anesthetize life, but do it stoically. The modern approach is to deny there's anything terrible about death. This is amazing to me, but this is the idea that there's nothing to be frightened of. It's just silly to be afraid of being dead because it is a natural process. It's just the next stage in the cycle of life. When you die, your chemicals become food for the earth so flowers can grow. So you're part of the circle of life and death is just a descent into non-consciousness. There's nothing to be afraid of because you won't even know you're dead. And the idea here is that death is perfectly natural. And the question is, does that work? Does it work? If you think it does, it's because you haven't lost someone. The Catholic writer Peter Kreft tells about a neighbor of his, a woman who believed the modern notion of death, that it is nothing to fear, that you just become food for flowers. And she had a 7-year-old son, a little cousin of his, suddenly and tragically died, a little boy. And the little boy came to his mother and said, "Mommy, where's my cousin?" And she told him all the things the modern books and brochures say you're supposed to say to a kid about death. She didn't believe in God. She didn't believe in the afterlife. And so she said to her son, "Your cousin has gone back to the earth from which he came. We all came. We all come from the earth. He's gone back to the earth. Death is a natural part of the cycle of life here. And when you see the earth bursting forth in the spring with new flowers, you can know your cousin's life is fertilizing those flowers." And there was silence. And the little boy looked at her and screamed. He screamed. He said, "I don't want him to be fertilizer." And he ran out of the room. That is the most honest reaction. See, he hadn't bought into the propaganda that his mother had bought into. The death's nothing to fear. There's nothing. There's no big deal about death. That's not a big deal. You're wasting your time grieving over your loved ones, because we all become the great all soul at some point, unconscious. He said, "No. Death is not natural. It is an intrusion. It is a monstrosity. And if we are honest, everybody knows death is not supposed to happen. It's not the way we were supposed to be." Now, if death is not natural and it is something to be afraid of, why should we fear death? I'm getting to the good part here in a minute. Trust me, I am. One reason is that love is what gives meaning to life, and if death is simply descending into non-consciousness, it means that throughout your life, every person who matters to you is going to be permanently taken away, and then death will come for you, and you will be separated from all your loved ones, and you will never see them again. Death destroys everything that makes life meaningful. The only thing that ultimately makes life meaningful, love relationship. Death destroys that. And so all we're all doing is just wallpaper in the Titanic, because it's all going to end. The second reason we should fear death is because we're not sure what happens after death. If you say, "Well, after death, you just fall asleep into permanent non-consciousness and stop existing," I would ask the question, "Well, how do you know that? Have you talked to someone who went into permanent non-consciousness?" You don't have any evidence of that. It is a total non-evidential leap of faith. And this is true, and this is what some of you are hoping for. It is, if we're honest. Epicurus, the Greek philosopher, said, "What men fear is not that death is annihilation. What men fear is that death is not annihilation." That is why when a person is facing death, even if they've not been religious, they start evaluating their life. Have I really lived the life I was supposed to live? Because in the end, what if death is not the end? What if it's not? And outside of a hope that we're talking about today, would you be anxious if you were driving in a car about 70 miles per hour and you could not see out the windows? That's life without hope. We are all driving toward death and we can't see out the windows. We have no idea where we're headed. It is no wonder we are the most drugged culture in the history of the world. I don't blame anyone. Why? Because that's the alternative to reality. Is numb your life. Timothy Keller said, "Our modern culture is the worst in history at preparing its members for the only inevitability, death." One of Sherry and I, our favorite shows to watch is every Christmas, we'll watch all 9 Christmas episodes of The Middle. Anybody remember that show? It was on years ago. It was about a lower middle class family in middle Indiana. Starred Patricia Heaton. We love that show. And one of the 3 kids is Brick. His name's Brick. And he's their youngest and most eccentric child. Any child named Brick's gonna be a little weird. And he's trying to understand death one day, and he's melancholy about it. And his dad, Mike, who's not the deepest part of the pool, ask him why he is so down. And he says, "Well, I started thinking that someday you'll be gone, and I'll be gone, and we'll all be gone." And Mike says, "Well, sure. Everybody worries about death. It's terrifying. But you know what we do? We shove it out of our minds. That's why we have books and candy and water parks and video games and TV. It's just a big old distraction from death. So, all better?" And Brick says, "Okay." And the humor is, it's not okay. That's not okay. We should grieve death. Listen to me. We should be angry about death. Look at these words. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. He says, grieve about death, but grieve differently. Grieve with the spice of hope poured into death. The scriptures tell us that intense grief is natural even for those who have the hope of Christ, because death is not what we were made for. Why did Jesus weep at the tomb of Lazarus? He knew that in a matter of moments he was going to raise him up. Why? Because death isn't natural. He wept, it says in John 11. Why? Because he knew what death would do to Mary and Martha. It would do to Scott and Carrie and Brad and Chris and Jacqueline and Emily and you. And that's why it says in John 11, do you remember these words? He groaned deeply. Literally, that was the word used for the snorting of a wild horse. You ever seen someone so emotionally moved they almost snort? And it says, then he walked toward the tomb. This tells us that death is not natural. We were not made to get weaker and weaker and shrivel away. We were made to get stronger and stronger and live gloriously. We were not built to lose the people we love. We were built to keep the people we love forever. We grieve, but we rub the spice of hope and honest faith into our grief every time. Do you remember the old days? They used to rub salt into the meat so the meat would not go bad. One of the most important skills to understand in this country that does not know how to grieve, we either replace our losses or we numb ourselves when we lose something or someone, is this: learning to rub the honest faith into your grief. Rub that in, rub that spice in, bring that spice every time. To not grieve, to shut down your emotions, is to ignore death's reality, that it is a monstrosity. And that's not good for you. It's not right. It'll come out eventually. But to give in to the overwhelming power of loss and death and not have any hope, that will destroy you as well. The only alternative really is to numb your life. Shop and sex and drugs and alcohol, just sports, do whatever you can to numb your life. You need to be able to rub legitimate hope into your grief so that death does not make you more cynical and more hardened. It makes you wiser and more hopeful and more compassionate. The same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. Look at what Paul says in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus all of those who have fallen asleep in him. How do you have hope? He says Jesus died and rose again for us. At the tomb of Lazarus, he roared toward Lazarus's tomb, saying to Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will not really die. They'll live forever. Do you believe this? And Jesus was not a Spock-like stoic when it came to death. He was emotional. He was angry about death, what it did to them and what it'll do to you. But he walked with hope, and he was able to do that because he was the resurrection, and he still is the resurrection and the life. Now you say, well, that's great for Jesus. What about me? How do I not get overwhelmed with grief and anger? This is why that word in 1 Thessalonians 4:14 is important. Trust that he did not just die and rise. He died and rose for us. I want to show you something that illustrates this really well in a contemporary way. He died and rose so that those who trust their lives to him will die and be raised with him. Look at this. I had not discovered this till a few weeks ago. Hebrews 2:10 says this, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, that's people who come to the salvation that Christ offers, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the champion of their salvation perfect through suffering. And the word there for champion is the Greek word archegos. It's a great word, archegos. And the word means representational fighter. A champion is someone who would stand in for the whole community as a representational fighter. And if you've seen Dune Part 2, Timothy Chalamet plays Paul, who is the champion for House Atreides. He is the champion who stands in for the whole house. He fights for someone else, and this says Jesus was your champion. And that's why it says in verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their flesh and blood and their humanity, so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. If you're addicted to drugs, I guarantee you that's for you, because you don't realize what you've been trying to do is numb yourself to the fear of death. He says, this is for you. Jesus died and rose for you. Now, how do you become released from your fear of death? He says, see the champion. Imagine that you're in a battle and Jesus is the champion who's already won. He is scanning the field. He has already looked you over and you're not doing very well. You are overmatched against this death warrior who is better armed, far stronger, and far faster than you. And you're gonna lose. You're gonna lose this battle. If you ever wanna see how much you're losing the battle against death, go to your 40th high school reunion and you'll see a bunch of people who are losing the battle against death that Botox cannot overcome. You are running, but death is faster. He's gonna catch you. What does the champion do? The champion, like Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, runs toward the danger. This is the picture. He runs and he puts himself between you and your impending death, and he turns and he faces your foe, and you're able to get away, and he dies that you might live. That was our champion. And the Bible says more than that. It says that not only has our champion, Jesus Christ, gone into death and faced our death for us, he took our death, and death no longer has mastery over us.
Hallelujah.
That's right, Sheila. The Bible says when Jesus Christ took our death, he took our place in his death, he paid our penalty for sin, he paid our debt. So here's the thing the Bible says about death. It's always screaming at you, you owe me, you owe me. You owe me your life. And Jesus says to his empty tomb, here's the receipt. They don't owe anything. I've paid it. I've paid it. The debt is paid. It's amazing. Because he didn't just die, he rose. He blew a hole out of the back of death. And the reason why you can grieve, be angry about death, but not as those who have no hope, is when death happens to you every day, here's how you do it. You take your spice of your honest faith and you say, Jesus lives, and because he lives, I shall live also. Death is but my entrance and my loved one's entrance into eternal glory. George Herbert, the English poet, said, death used to be an executioner, but now it's just a gardener. And what he meant by that was death used to have the power over you to enslave you and say, no matter what you do, I'll get you in the end. And he says, no, now it's a gardener. It plants you into eternal life. And just in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, just as the flower is greater than the seed and the tree is greater than the acorn, you are planted in eternity through death to become something you never imagined. Amen. Greater still. And that means that facing death is actually not something to fear, but something to trust in. How do you overcome the enslaving fear of death? Here's our sermon in a sentence today, Southbrook and friends. Pour the spice of Christ's hope into every experience of grief that you have. Pour it in. Rub it in. Now, for those of you who aren't real excited about eternity, I want to leave with some excitement. And I get excited about this. Luke 24, 14 says, now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? And they stood still, their faces downcast. Now, why is that in there? It's the only one of the gospels where this interaction with these two anonymous people is included. Why? It's because the New Testament says these glimpses of Jesus post-death are first fruits of us post-death in him. In other words, Jesus after death, his resurrection events where he ate and he talked and he conversed and he was with his beloved, it's a first off the assembly line of what we're gonna be. Now, I want you to see three things from that are really important. I think are why this is in the text. One is, heaven will be a world of love. Jesus talked personally with the two on the road to Emmaus. He was different but himself, and they eventually recognized him. If you go deeper into the dialogue. And this is important because a lot of other major religions say, well, you survived death, but not as you, not as a personal consciousness. And most Eastern religions in particular would say that when you die, you become an impersonal part of the impersonal all soul. A lot of strains of Buddhism teach that you're like a drop of water. You go into the ocean and you're a part of the ocean, but you lose your dropness. You're no longer you. Now, why is that important to know? The reason it's important to know is the meaning of life is love, and you lose your ability to have personal consciousness after you die, then there's no love after death. There's no relationship. Only persons can love. Writer John Updike said the reason he held on to Christian belief and not some New Age or Eastern religion belief was because he said, I want to be a self forever. And if you want to be a self forever, this is your hope. You can have love. In heaven, you can love others with unhindered love and receive it unhindered. You've never experienced that. Amen. You've never experienced full, you really have never experienced untainted love. But in heaven, we'll be pouring our completeness into each other. Isn't that amazing? Yes. We will be made whole. We'll be known even as we're fully known. Our cups will run over. Love will not be what it is on earth. I love you, so you'll make me happy. And the happier you are, the happier I am. And I'm only happy if you're happy. It'll be God's love completing us, and then we pour that into ourselves. This is why, by the way, those of you who go, and that just sounds like hell to me. This is why C.S. Lewis said, heaven will be hell for people who don't want love. This is why. It'll be a place of just, you've never experienced relationship unhindered like you will in heaven. Number two, we will not go to heaven. Heaven will come here. This is a big misunderstanding people have. We fall asleep when we die in Christ. But then look at what's going to happen. The two on the road to Emmaus did not go to Jesus. These two anonymous people. This wasn't like Peter and John or Mary and Martha. I mean, this wasn't people you know, like the superstars of the gospel. These were two unknown people like you and me. And the two on the road to Emmaus did not go to Jesus. He came to them because the Bible talks about not us going to heaven, heaven coming here to earth. And this is exciting that Jesus is going to come back. He's going to renew the earth, bring a new heaven and a new earth. You're gonna have a new body. Can I get an amen from the congregation? Amen. Jeremy? With no suffering, no disease, no pain, no crying, no Botox. If all the future was an immaterial, non-being, non-conscious bliss, that would be okay, but it would not be what Christ offers. It would not be a complete renewal of everything you have or could experience on this earth. You're gonna get the body you never had. You're gonna fly, you're gonna dance, you're gonna hug. You're gonna make the music you're never gonna make. The first 10,000 years, I guarantee you're gonna be able to find me off the Great Barrier Reef in Australia, swimming with the great white sharks. I'm gonna spend a lot of time doing that. If you wanna know if I made it or not, then that'll be heaven. It's an amazing promise. It's really amazing. It's not harps on a cloud. And number three, heaven will be the rising of the people who are in the resurrected one. Why is this in here? It's because the faith of these two was not impressive. It was not impressive. It was far from perfect. They doubted, they didn't understand. And this demands a question. Who will rise in the new life? Who is Jesus going to come to? Is it all the good people who've been to Bible class and have all the faith answers and have it all figured out? No. It's those who are in Christ. Who are dead in Christ, who have put their trust in Christ, who have fallen asleep in him. 1 Thessalonians tells us, when you trust in God, in Jesus, God puts your sins on Jesus so that you get, or he gets what you deserved, and then he rose from the dead so that you get what he deserved. Eternal life. You rise with him. So listen. You don't have to face death wondering if you've lived a good enough life. Lean in. You haven't. And you won't. If you're in Christ, you come to death saying, Jesus lives. He died and rose again, and I will die and rise with him. He is my champion. Death is my entrance into glory. Can I tell you a story? It'll take a couple minutes. And it's a sobering story initially, but it so illustrates our need to embrace Christ today. It's actually a parable that was made up by Alfred Hitchcock. If you've never seen an Alfred Hitchcock movie, he was the master of suspense for a reason. But it's about a woman who murdered her husband many years ago. She was found guilty at a trial and was sentenced to spend the rest of her life in prison. But she said to herself right in the courtroom, I am not gonna rot and die in prison. I'll find a way to escape. So they took her by bus to the prison. And as she was approaching the prison, she noticed something going on outside the prison walls. There was a funeral going on and at a little cemetery outside the prison walls. And there was an old man who was one of the prisoners, but he was clearly presiding over the burial. He was clearly had someone who had the ability to get outside the prison. Well, because he was so old, he was not an escape risk. They would monitor him going in and out, but he pretty much had access to go in and out to attend to this little cemetery and to bury the prisoners who died. So once this woman got into the prison, she made friends with this guy. And as she got to know him, the first thing she noticed was that he was nearly blind. He had cataracts in his eyes. In her creative mind, she came up with this solution. She said, I have a lot of money to him outside of this prison in a bank. And if you help me escape, I'll give you the money to have your cataract surgery so you can have your sight restored. He said, okay, here's the plan. When a prisoner dies, a bell tolls inside the prison. When that happens, you come down to the workroom where I build the caskets and you get inside the casket with the dead body and you pull the cover closed and the next morning we'll wheel you that casket outside, put you in the hole, have a little ceremony, put a little dirt over the casket, then go back inside. And then later I'll come out and under the pretense of tending to the cemetery, I'll dig you up and you go free. She said, okay, that's a good plan. And 2 weeks later, the middle of the night, the bell tolls. And she gets excited. This is my chance. She sneaks down into the workroom. She sees the casket. She gets inside. She pulls the top closed. She waits. And sure enough, the next morning, she feels the casket moving. She's excited. This is working. She feels the casket being lowered into the grave. She's so excited. The plan is going to actualize. And she hears the dirt clumps hitting the top of the casket, covering her up. And then she hears nothing but silence. Darkness, silence, and she waits and she waits, and after a while, she starts to get panicky because enough hours had gone by, she knew something was amiss. She starts to break out in a cold sweat. And she's thinking to herself, what is keeping the old man from coming and digging me up? And finally she reaches into her pocket and she pulls out some matches and she lights a match and illuminates inside the casket and she sees the body next to her. And sure enough, it is the old man himself. Her only hope lay buried right next to her. People say, doesn't matter what you believe, just be sincere. Really? Do you know faith doesn't matter? The object of your faith matters. Because you can be sincere and sincerely wrong. Now listen, lest you think I'm gonna end on that note, take that story in your mind and think about this. This is what the gospel says. We are all that woman. We are all guilty before a holy God. We deserve sentencing. We were given sentencing, but our judge is not just perfect in justice, he was perfect in love. So at the cross, he became the justifier. He paid sin's debt, but he also became the one who loved perfectly. God came in Christ and went into the prison of death for us, took our death for us, and he blew a hole out of the casket and said, because I live, you shall live also. That's the hope that you can leave here with today. That's the hope you can leave with, that the situation changes when your whom becomes the one who defeated death. We're gonna sing a song right now. We're gonna listen to a song by Abby. And this song is about just going deeper. And what we want you to do during this song is take, we've placed at your chair two things. One is the symbols of Christ's body and blood given for you. These are the symbols of your champion. And during this song, we want you to think about how you have a champion. You can't beat death. You're not going to beat it. And you're not good enough to overcome it. But he did. And then when you've done that, hold the spice. And today just start practicing rubbing the spice of an honest faith into grief, into a world that hurts so much. And so, when you're ready, open the body and the blood and experience your champion. Amen.